This, as you probably know, if you've been here for very long, this is a new era. We have bifurcated our Sunday school into two. Don't let that word intimidate you. But what we're trying to do is a couple of things. Number one is give Matt a break, because as excellent and amazing as a teacher as he is, he's been teaching Sunday school solo here for 10 years. So we're trying to give him a break. And we're also trying to give others opportunities to teach and also maybe cover a little bit more ground than we could otherwise, so that depending on what your interests are, you could pick one of two classes instead of, you know, just the one class. So this class is going to be taught by myself. I'm Will Ayers. If you haven't met me, I'm one of the elders here. And Jeremy Litz, who's our pastoral intern. Jeremy was just licensed this week in the presbytery. So goes without saying, he's going to be the better teacher, because I've never been to seminary. Although I am a ruling elder, so I ought to know these things. So, and you can hold me to that. So this class is going to be about the basics of Reformed theology. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, but I thought I would first say, well, why did we pick that topic? Why are we doing a basics of Reformed theology class? And one reason is so that those of you who are newer maybe, or who came from a non-Reformed background, can just get a bit more information and knowledge about what is it that we believe at All Saints and in the PCA. And I'll clarify that you don't have to believe these things to be a member of this church. All you have to do to be a member is to believe that Jesus Christ is your sole source of salvation from sin and to agree to the membership vows. That's all you've got to do to be a member. But having said that, being a part of the PCA, All Saints, these are the things that we believe. These aspects of Reformed theology make us distinctive, makes our branch of Christianity distinctive. And so it is helpful to know these things. Another thing that you're going to do, I think, I hope, in this class, is you're going to be able to defend your faith better. You're going to be able to explain, for example, after today, maybe why it is that we are able to rely on Scripture. And Scripture alone is our sole infallible source of authority. We're going to talk about other topics that you might be able to talk about with non-believers. And so in evangelism and apologetics, I hope this will help you. And then lastly, in terms of discipleship, we want y'all to grow. And so the topics we cover, I hope that will spur further study so that you can grow in your own walk with the Lord. And so that's why we've picked this particular topic. And so then the question is, what are we going to cover? So we've got 12 weeks, and we're going to base these 12 weeks loosely on different aspects of the five solas, or sole, if we're being proper with our Latin. Sola Scriptura, which is today's topic, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, justification by faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone is our Savior. Sola Gratia, salvation by grace alone through faith. And Soli Deo Gloria, God's sovereignty and glory is the end of all things. And in some of those cases, we're going to make one of those solas the topics, like today, Sola Scriptura. In other cases, we're going to tease it out and have different topics based on some of those five sole. And by the way, the five sole are not, they did not originate in the Reformation. That came later in the 18th and 19th centuries. But it's a pretty good way to sum up the teaching, the central teaching of the Reformation. Okay, so we're going to talk mostly about theology, but we're also going to talk some about church polity and our church government, why our church is organized the way it is. What does it mean to be a part of a presbytery? What does it mean to be a part of a denomination? We'll also talk a little bit about church history, because when you talk about Reformed theology, there is a particular time and place and context in which this theology arose. And so it helps to understand what was going on in the world at the time. So we're going to have a bit of history woven throughout, and we might even have one lesson that's just a thumbnail sketch of the history of the Reformation. And as is the case with all these topics, there's a lot. We can only hit the barest surface sketch of it, but we'll do our best. Okay, so like I said, we're going to go for 12 weeks. We'll probably have a break for a week somewhere in there for a holiday. But that's, we're going to end this series in late December, just to give you an idea of the timeline. And then in the new year, we'll start a new series, two new classes. So you'll have two new choices and two new teachers. And lastly, I'll say, just by way of introduction, we want this to be engaging. We want it to meet you where you are. So if there are things you're curious about or confused about and want to hear covered or want to just talk about later, you can talk to Jeremy, you can talk to myself, and we're happy to do that. This is not intended to be a top-down, just we deliver you information and you receive it and take it or leave it. So if there's things you want to hear about, let us know. Okay, so Scripture alone. You might wonder why we are starting with Scripture in this series. There's a lot of different aspects of Reformed theology. And the short answer is that that's where the Westminster Confession starts. And it was, if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us, right? But really, Scripture is foundational to Reformed doctrine, Reformed theology. And that's why the Confession starts with Scripture. In a very real sense, to be Reformed is to be biblical. That's what we understand as the foundation of our faith. And it's what was really the motivating or cause and fact of the Reformation. Sometimes you hear, the cause of the Reformation was a debate over justification. You know, is it by faith alone? Is it by works? Some combination thereof. And that's true. And sometimes you'll hear church historians and theologians say there are two different causes of the Reformation. The apparent cause, which is the debate over justification, but the foundational cause being the real root of it all, being the doctrine of Scripture. And in fact, if we look at Scripture itself, it self-testifies that it is foundational. And I'll point your attention to 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. These are verses that you probably have heard before. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Pay attention to that phrase, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And in fact, the men that we now know as the magisterial reformers, the big guys like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they all appealed to Scripture in their disputations with the church at the time, because they realized that what they wanted to do is to recover a biblical faith, the faith that they recognized from the Bible, from the early church fathers. And you may have heard it said that they were excavators, not innovators. They weren't trying to tear the church down. They weren't trying to create any new thing, but just to recover a biblically faithful Christianity. And so to this end, they appealed to Scripture again and again and again. This was their primary source of authority in their arguments with the church at the time. And when I say the church, you'll notice I don't say the Roman Catholic Church, because at the time it was just the church in the West. We're not going to get into what was going on in the East at the time. Of course, the Orthodox Church was doing its own thing over there, but the Reformation primarily concerned the Western Church, what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. To give you an illustration of how Scripture was used in this context, we'll take a look at one aspect of church history. So Martin Luther, you may have heard of. He was a German monk who came to a conviction that the church of the time was not biblically faithful. There were a lot of doctrines and super added ideas that were not faithful. They were leading to bad fruit in the church, and he sought to call the church to account. And so he published a number of books. He taught, and it came time in 1521 where he was summoned to a council, an ecclesiastical council, where Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, was presiding. And this council was called a Diet. And that's a German word, which basically means council. And it was held in a city called Worms, which is in southwestern Germany. And so the Diet of Worms is where Martin Luther was summoned basically to give an answer for his teaching. And he was called on the carpet there. Charles V was there, and about two dozen of his books were there. And he was asked, well, did you write these? And he said, yeah, I wrote these. And then he was asked, well, will you retract this teaching? Will you recant of these things that you've said that are contrary to the teaching of the church? And we don't have a verbatim transcript of what he said, but I'm going to read a pretty good reconstruction of what his speech was. And this is what he said. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. Now, you may have heard another little phrase appended to this. Here I stand, I can do no other. We're not really sure if he said that, but it's a pretty good summation of what he was saying there. Basically, I am standing on the Word of God. If you have a problem with what I'm saying, you can appeal to that same word, and we can have a conversation. But his point is that popes, councils, the teaching of the church had been proven to be errant. We know that. That's easy to find. If you look throughout medieval church history, you find the church teaching some things that are outright immoral and just obviously not Christian. And we don't have time to get into all of that, but you can. It's not hard if you just read through the history of the popes, for example. You're going to find some pretty amazing stuff in there. Okay, so over time, several attributes of Scripture emerged as common themes in Reform doctrine. We've got the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And there are other attributes, but these are the four highlights that we're going to key in on today. All right, so before we get into that, of course, when we talk about Scripture, what are we talking about? We're talking about the 66 books that form the canon that we know today. This canon has been recognized by the church for a very long time, since roughly the third or early fourth century. It's a common misconception that the canon was somehow fixed or dictated at the Council of Nicaea. That's not true. The early church fathers, you can look at letters and see that our modern canon was recognized and accepted as the canon far way before Nicaea. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about Scripture. All right, so what are we saying when we say sola scriptura? Are we saying that Scripture is our only authority in the church? No, we're not saying it's the only authority. We're saying it's the only infallible authority. So we have other authorities that we appeal to in the church, right? We have confessions, like the Westminster Confession in the 1640s. We have creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We have the church fathers. We have later documents, like the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, if you're familiar with that. There's lots of different authorities that we can appeal to for teaching and to guide us. But there's only one authority that's infallible that we resort to above all others, and that's Scripture. And you might say, well, okay, that's sort of obvious, right? I mean, well, to us today, it may be, but you've got to go back to the time of the Reformation to understand what the church was teaching. And what the church was teaching at the time, in the 16th century, in Luther's day, was that there were actually three sources of authority. And Scripture was not elevated necessarily above the other two as infallible. They did affirm Scripture. The church never denied Scripture as an authority, but they also affirmed tradition and the magisterium as two other sources of valid authority. Now, the magisterium, what that means is essentially the church. The Pope, as the vicar of Christ on earth, that's the phrase that they use for him, as well as bishops and other hierarchical structures within the Western church at the time. So at the time, These three things were all considered authority, and particularly as to Scripture, the church taught that the church's interpretation of Scripture was just as valid, just as important as the Scripture itself. And what Martin Luther was saying was that, no, Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the very Word of God. The church, you know, might interpret Scripture, but only Scripture can be our infallible source of authority. Now, maybe this infallibility thing is somewhat confusing, this ultimate authority. I'll use an analogy from my work, and it's something that y'all might be familiar with. So I'm a federal court litigator. I practice constitutional law. And so when I'm arguing a case, I have authorities that I use. There's different levels of authorities that I can use in my work. There's what we call persuasive authority, which is authority from district courts, which are the bottom of the food chain in the federal court system. There's other circuits. I'm not going to get into that, but there are circuit courts of appeals in the U.S. Each court that you're in is part of a certain circuit. Ours is the Sixth Circuit. So anything outside of the Sixth Circuit is considered persuasive authority in our circuit. There's controlling authority, which is binding precedent from your circuit. And then above that, you've got the U.S. Supreme Court's decisions, which are as high as it gets in terms of judicial decisions. And then above that, you've got the Constitution of the United States. That, for me, is the highest authority that I can possibly appeal to in my line of work. If I really want to make a point, I cite the text of the Constitution. Game over, right? Or a U.S. Supreme Court case. Now, of course, there's no infallible legal authority. There's no infallible authority for any area of human affairs. But you kind of get the idea, right? What we're saying is that Scripture is the ultimate authority. There is no appeal beyond it. You can't get around it. Okay. Any questions about any of that so far? I feel like I'm going very fast. Any comments? Kelly.
Is the Roman Catholic Church still, do they consider whatever the Pope says to be infallible?
So in the Council of Trent, which happened after the Reformation, which was a series of church councils where the Roman Catholic Church essentially doubled down on a lot of their teaching, I believe that they did reaffirm the teaching of the Pope as a definitive source of authority. Now, I don't know if they would go so far as to say the teaching of the Pope is infallible. Does anybody know?
I think it's only when he speaks directly to that there's like, okay, that is infallible. Not everything he says is immediately said, okay, that's, you know, gospel truth.
Right. Okay. Yeah, so that's a good point. The church still teaches today that the magisterium is a binding source of authority within the church. And so to this day, the Roman Catholic Church does not affirm sola scriptura. That is still a distinction between us and them. And I should also say that, you know, when we're talking about scripture alone as our guide for faith, we haven't quite yet got into Reformed territory. We're just in Protestant territory, right? So Baptists would agree with us on this point, right? You know, Baptists would agree that Scripture is their ultimate authority. So would Methodists or, you know, faithful Methodists or, you know, faithful Anglicans, Episcopalians. You pick your Protestant denomination, and we're going to agree on that. So this part of the class is not particularly Reformed, but it's so important for understanding Reformed doctrine. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? And of course, I want to be clear. Our purpose in all of this is not to criticize or make fun of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not why we're here. What I'm doing is trying to draw contrast and help you to understand why it is we believe what we believe, because it came out of this universe in which the teaching of that church was the air that everybody breathed. And so there was no other option at the time, really. Okay. And so another passage that really drives this home, you know, Scripture, as we say, is self-authenticating, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. If we look at a passage like 2 Peter 1:19, we see why the reformers believed this so firmly, that Scripture is from the mouth of God and as such is infallible. And so it says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so you can see in these verses what Martin Luther was talking about in his statement to the Diet of Worms. You know, no one's own interpretation is a valid, is Scripture. It's the Word of God itself that's authoritative. So again, Luther is just appealing back to Scripture. He's just saying, guys, look what it says. Where do you see in here that someone else's interpretation of Scripture is binding on us as a church? You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture. Remember also what Paul said to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, that Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God. And this is remarkable language when we think about it, because it shows us that God is speaking his word directly to us. It's from his own mouth. Think of other passages in Scripture where God speaks or breathes, right? We've got Genesis 1, where God speaks creation into existence. Genesis 2, where he creates Adam. If you remember, it's very interesting. He doesn't just create Adam in one fell swoop. He forms him from the dust and then breathes life into Adam. Again, from the mouth of God, his breath is life and creation. And then you may remember in John 20, towards the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit. I had honestly forgotten that until I was getting ready for this lesson. And so we see throughout Scripture, God's breathing and his speaking is the source of life and truth. And when he conveys truth, he's giving himself. And so in his word, he's giving himself to us. All right, any other questions about the authority of Scripture?
No, but I'm glad you said that, because it's the crux of everything when he breathes, that he gives us himself.
Yes.
We need to invest
in that for a second. Yeah, it's, I mean, we often say, you know, the Bible is the most valuable thing you can ever possess in this world, and that's why. It's because it's the very word of God speaking to us, giving himself, revealing himself to us. God is the creator, completely other. We as creatures not being able to comprehend him or draw near to him because of his holiness. When God gives us his word, he is giving us himself, and he's speaking to us whenever we open up his word. And so always remember that. And that is what the reformers held so dear, is because they knew this, because they knew their Bibles, and this was precious to them. And they saw the results of what happened when the church departed from that and started attenuating God's word, you know, mediating it through the church and through the church's teachings, which turned out to be errant. Okay, so the next attribute we're going to talk about is sufficiency. What do we mean when we say sufficiency? It's that Scripture, being the word of God, is all gives us all that we need to know and believe that Jesus is our Savior. That's all we need to know and understand. In fact, the Westminster Confession puts it this way. It says, this is towards the beginning in chapter 1, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, so as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. These former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people, being now ceased. And so what the confession is basically doing there is recapping Romans 1 and 2, which is where we read that everybody alive knows there is a God because of creation. That, you know, the heavens declare his handiworks. You know, it's throughout Scripture, God reveals himself to people in creation, what we call general or natural revelation. And so Romans, Paul tells us that we're all without excuse because we all know that there is a God, that he has put his law into our hearts. And so there's no getting away from that. There is no excuse to say, oh, well, no one ever told me about God, right? That's just Romans 1 and 2. But what natural revelation and creation don't do is teach you about Jesus Christ. You're not going to go climb a mountain and suddenly figure out that, oh, that Jesus died for my sins and I've got to trust in him to be saved. That's not going to come to you just out of the ether. And what the confession is saying here is that that's how God has communicated that to us through his word, which has been committed to writing. And that's how we can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Any questions about that so far? So again, that's what Paul is saying when he says that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. Gives us that saving knowledge of Christ that we need. And so every person in this room, directly or indirectly, learned about Jesus from the scripture, right? And if you have a different answer to that, come talk to us because we should talk about that. But that's how all of us learn about Jesus, right? Is because we either read the Bible ourselves or someone taught us the Bible or read the Bible to us, and that's how we learn about Christ. But we can't go farther without talking about the Holy Spirit, because if we just left it there with Scripture, we're not getting the whole picture. For example, 1 Corinthians 2 says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so the Reformers understood, just as Scripture tells us here, that spiritual things are imparted to those who are spiritual. And so we can't understand the scriptures and believe the scriptures unless the Spirit has been given to us. That's essential. Now, it's not to say that the Word of God is no good, but unless you have the Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand and believe. And so that's a key part of our understanding of Scripture, is that the Spirit working in us gives us that ability to believe it. And that's part of God's plan of salvation. And we'll get into that in more detail in later lessons. But in terms of Scripture, that's important for us to keep in mind. Any questions about that? Okay, so let's go to perspicacity. So this is a $10 word that just means clarity. We say Scripture is perspicacious. That means that it's clear. It means that it lays out everything that we need to know about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what his call in our lives is. In fact, you know, any one of us, and it might take us a few minutes, we could boil the gospel down into a sentence, or maybe two sentences. It's something that a child can understand. You don't need to have a degree to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we understand that that's how God set out his message of salvation in Scripture. It's sufficiently clear to where anybody can understand it. We don't need the mediation of the church to understand it. You can open a Bible and you can understand it yourself. But that's not to say that all Scripture is equally clear. And we know that from Scripture itself, right? And Peter points that out. And this has always been an interesting passage. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There's some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So we know, even from Scripture, that some things are hard to understand. But the central message of salvation in Jesus Christ is not hard to understand. That's something that anybody with a spirit dwelling in them picking up a Bible can understand. But that's not what the church was teaching in the 16th century. The church was teaching that you needed the church's mediation through the magisterium to understand Scripture and to hear it. And of course, at that time, people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. And so the only place you would hear Scripture read would have been in the worship service. Now, what we don't want to do is to take that principle to the extreme and say, well, it's just me, my Bible, and Jesus. And that's all I'm ever going to need, right? Like I said earlier, we have other sources of authority. We don't disregard the church as a source of authority. We just affirm that the church and the tradition is not ultimate or infallible authority. And so as Reformed Christians, we value creeds, we value confessions, we value church tradition, church history. Not to mention the means of grace, where we hear the word preached week in and week out. That's one of the ways that God feeds us and grows us and maintains us in the faith. And we'll talk about the means of grace in another lesson here. So we don't throw these other things out just because Scripture is sufficiently clear. It's just that we know that the message of salvation is clear enough in Scripture, and that's all we need for salvation. But that's not to say that that's all we ever need in the Christian life. Does all that make sense? Any questions about that? Let's see how we're doing on time here. I'm recording this on my phone because that's the only way we've got to record it at the moment. Okay, and finally we come to the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. I was interested to learn when I was preparing for this that the word inerrant actually didn't enter the English language until the 19th century. But it's a synonym for infallibility, that is, without error. So when we talk about the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, we can use these terms interchangeably. And in a way, this really flows from the other attributes of Scripture that we've talked about. We know that since God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and since he has breathed out this very word and superintended by his Spirit that it has come to us, that we can understand it and receive it, we know that it's infallible. It does not err. It does not contradict itself. Now, this is kind of where, you know, my analogy that I talked about before falls apart. You know, there is no infallible human authority. The only infallible authority possible in any realm is that which comes from the Word of God. And again, that's what Martin Luther was saying before the Diet of Worms in 1521, is that, look, we know, we have seen evidence that the church errs, that men err. We are fallible. People are fallible. We always will be until Jesus comes back and we are with him in glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And so how can we possibly elevate anything else to the level of Scripture? So we don't have the scope in this class or today to get into the full defense of Scripture, but we can look at a few attributes of Scripture that demonstrate why it's inerrant, why it's infallible. Like I said earlier, we have this phrase, self-authenticating. Scripture itself says it is what it is. It claims to be the Word of God. Think about how many times in the prophets, thus says the Lord, right? Think about something like Psalm 119, which is an extended meditation and ode, really, to the beauty and the glory and the truth of Scripture. Or that passage we read earlier from 2 Timothy 3:16. Word of God is profitable for all those things that we need, that we may be equipped for every good work. Or Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Scripture is full of these statements about that it is the truth, that it is the word of God, that it's more than just words on a page. It's something that actually reads you, because it is the word of God. Think of John 20. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life also in his name. Psalm 18. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So again, Scripture itself says that it is the word of God, and we can take that at face value. Yes?
Is that... I just want to clarify, the infallibility of Scripture, is that more refers to like the spiritual truths, right? Because like we know there's like, you know, especially in the Old Testament, like some historical accounts that like, you know, small things like the numbers contradict, or like it puts things in different orders or something like that. That's not what that doctrine refers to, though, is it?
Yeah, so that's a good point of clarification. When we say infallibility, are we referring to the content of Scripture? Are we referring to the teaching of Scripture? Or are we talking about the actual words? And the answer is that we are talking about the actual words of Scripture, but we are talking about the autographs of Scripture. So the original text as it was written down by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody will probably say, well, wait a minute, we don't have the autographs. And that's true. We do not have the original manuscript of any Scripture. But we know that God has, through the Spirit, superintended the transmission, the preservation of the text, and even the translation of that text, so that what we read within Scripture, we can believe that the words, and not just the themes or the ideas, are infallible. Now, you mentioned a couple of things, instances where there might be numbers that may seem inflated or things like that in the Old Testament. So when we're confronted with things like that, people will say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible, right? Well, we can say, what we respond with is, well, there may be apparent contradictions, but those contradictions are not contradictions in fact. And you really we would have to dig into that case by case to explain, you know, what those examples might entail. But it is important to understand, when we're talking about infallibility, we are actually talking about the text of the Bible, such that, you know, when you pick up your Bible, you can trust what it actually says, because the autographs, those original manuscripts, were true. Now, okay, so you might say, how do we know that? How can we believe that the autographs are, in fact, the Word of God? And just very briefly, to give an example, focusing on the New Testament, there are, I think, more than 24,000 different manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts that contain New Testament texts that we know of. There's a lot more that have yet to been studied, but that we know of and that have been cataloged and studied, there are roughly 24,000. You take any other ancient source. Say if you accept today that Plato was a real guy and that he actually said what he said in his writings, well, then you've got to accept that what the Bible says is true, because we have orders of magnitude more manuscript evidence for the Scriptures than we have for any other ancient document. And it's important to understand that it isn't just a numbers game. It isn't just, well, we've got more, so we win. What you do with that, what you can do with those manuscripts, is compare them. You can organize them into families. You can trace the lineage, as it were, of a text and see how it was transmitted through time. You can even see where there might be copyist errors or clerical errors that were later corrected. So what you can do with these 24,000 odd manuscripts is compare them and come to a realization that actually, yes, we can empirically show that the content that we have today is almost 100% what it would have been originally. There's no reason to believe that there's any certainly no major point of doctrine or faith that has been altered or changed or tampered with over the years. But Joseph,
also, just beyond that, with back in the Old Testament stuff, I'm in a class about this right now, so
yeah.
I have more knowledge than I usually would. But my professor keeps saying, like, their job isn't what we think it is. Like, when we think of history, it's like writing it down accurately, like this leads to this leads to this. But like, that's not necessarily what their goal was. Their goal was like theology in a narrative form. So that's kind of what the root of my question was. Like, the numbers and orders of events don't necessarily have to be 100% accurate to what actually happened, like how we would view it as like historically happening. It's like,
yes.
It's still, their point in writing that text isn't to, with like complete accuracy, chronicle the events of, I don't know, the Babylonian captivity or something. It's to like show how God's working through it. I don't know.
Yeah, that's right. And so the clarification that Joseph is making, and it's a good one, is that there are lots of different kinds of writing in the Bible, right? There's poetry, there's history, there's prophecy, among others. And so let's take history, for example. Let's take an historical account, say a battle in First or Second Chronicles. Sometimes you'll read in those battles accounts of how many men were lost or how many people fell in the battle. We have to be careful about not superimposing our own ideas about historical writing onto the ancient writers. So in that time, people were not concerned with precise, exact figures as we are today. You know, today if we read an article about an incident where some of our soldiers are killed, we know exactly how many were, we know what their names are, we know where they're from, we're told exactly what happened. This is not how ancient writers captured history. And so if we read, you know, a number that says, you know, 10,000 men fell, that doesn't mean that somebody went out there and counted 10,000 bodies. It's a number that is intended to convey something about the battle, which is that a lot of men fell. Was it 10,000? It doesn't really matter, right? And so, you know, that's kind of an example of what you're talking about, where the Old Testament historical writers were not trying to set out a minute-by-minute account exactly of what happened. They are conveying a narrative which is divinely inspired, which is designed to draw us to Christ. And we are told what we need to know about what happened in redemptive history, such that we know what God wants us to know. Another example, and this maybe opens too much of a can of worms, is, you know, Genesis 1 is not a historical book, right? This is not intended to be a historical narrative. It is the narrative of creation, and it is true. But it is not written in such a way. It's written in a poetic style. And so you can't superimpose or jam that into a format that it is not actually written in. You know, same thing with the Psalms. They are written as poetry. They are not written to be a historical account. Does that make sense? Any questions about any of that?
Yeah. You mentioned earlier that scripture, you might not have said this exactly, makes a study of us. Mm-hmm. Can you just expound a little bit on that? Because it kind of goes with what we're talking about.
Yeah.
When we take our smarts and tell Scripture what it's saying, we're already backwards.
Right. Right. So, yeah, and I would take that back to Hebrews 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when God gives us His Word, when He gives us Himself, He does a number of things, one of which is to hold up a mirror so that we can see our sin. We can see where we need to repent, how we need to repent, and what the object of our repentance needs to be, that we need to go to Christ. We see who God is and how great and merciful He is and how undeserving we are of that grace. And so in a very real sense, Scripture reads us. It's not just something that we take in and we interpret, because again, we would fall into the error of the church, right? You know, people who misinterpret Scripture are doing the very same thing that the Roman church did in the 16th century. And they're setting their own interpretation, their own view of what Scripture ought to say or what it says above what the text actually says and above the actual purpose of Scripture. But again, just to reaffirm, I want to make sure everybody heard, when we talk about the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, we are actually talking about what it says, the words of Scripture, such that, you know, we don't need to just sort of hold on to it loosely and say, oh, well, you know, the general idea is right. No, it's the actual text of Scripture that we can depend on. Okay, so other instances that we can know that Scripture is true, think of all the fulfilled prophecies throughout Scripture. Think of what we call the proto-evangelion in Genesis 3, where it's prophesied that there's going to come one from the seed of Adam who crushes the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. That prophecy came true in Jesus Christ. Think about all the prophecies in Isaiah that pointed to Christ coming, down to very specific details about his crucifixion, his death. Thinking about prophecy about where Jesus was going to be born. We can think about Daniel. I mean, you could spend years just studying the intricacies of the political and historical things that Daniel foretold that actually did happen. And so, again, internally, Scripture is consistent in showing us that it is to be trusted. But lastly, we come back to the Spirit. How do we know Scripture is infallible? How do we know that it's trustworthy? Well, the Spirit testifies to it. And the confession puts it this way. So again, toward the beginning in chapter 1. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the way of man's salvations, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, and our arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. I'm going to stop there. So they're recapping some of what we talked about, you know, the consistency of it, the beauty of it, the way that we can see it's been proven true. Those are all reasons to trust it. And then they go on to say, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So again, that's part of the work of the Spirit, is to testify in our hearts that the Scripture is true, that we can believe it. And of course, we just came off a whole series on the Holy Spirit, and I believe Matt did talk at some point about the role of the Spirit in and with Scripture in the believer's life. Okay, so that's all I've got today. Any questions? Comments? Things we need to come back to, you think? Okay. Well, then I'll pray for us, which I should have done at the beginning, but I caught it at the end, and we could be on our way. Lord God Almighty, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for making yourself known to us. Thank you for not leaving us in darkness, but for coming to us, for revealing yourself to us, and thank you above all for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, the door of the sheep, the one way to salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know him, that we have known him. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us and grow us in the faith, help us to grow more wise, more holy, more righteous. We pray that by your Spirit you would do these things. In Christ's name, amen.